Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word this morning, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding to see the great truths that this chapter we are considering teaches, that we might be better equipped to serve you in the days, the weeks, the months, and the years to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So, we are now officially halfway through our four-part series on Jonah, which means that we are out of the sea and we are very much on dry land, albeit that we left Jonah last week having just been vomited onto that dry land by the great fish prepared by God. Just a quick recap of what we covered so far. In chapter 1, Jonah is commissioned by God to arise and to go to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. And he is to go there to cry against it. Why? Because, as God says, their wickedness has come up before me. But instead of arising and going to Nineveh, Jonah instead arises and then goes down. And in fact, he doesn't stop going down. He goes down to Joppa, to the boat, to the sides of the boat, and eventually to the sea, to the depths of the earth. Whilst on the boat, whilst sleeping, a fearful tempest arises, and the crew, pagans to a man, cry out to their God. Now, that's not an accidental use of language. Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, but he refused. So he ends up on a ship with pagan sailors crying out to their gods whilst he himself is fast asleep. He's then awoken by the captain, who also bids him to cry out, this time to his God, which Jonah singularly fails to do. The crew then somewhat superstitiously cast lots, as if it were someone's fault that this tempest has arisen. Except, lo and behold, it really was. And the lot is cast for Jonah, and it is at this point when they ask him who he is that he displays his biblical orthodoxy. He says, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. The confession is wonderful. His behaviour is tragic. Because despite his acknowledgement that his God is the true God who made all, he is trying to run away from him, to remove himself from the presence of the Lord. The sailors ask what should be done, and of course Jonah could have responded by telling them that he would go and repent. But no, he tells them to chuck him overboard instead. Perhaps with the idea of the scapegoat from Leviticus 16 in mind, or perhaps just the idea of continuing to try to escape from the God who made the sea and the dry land, which is very possible because we see in chapter 4 that Jonah has something of a death wish. Anyway, whichever reason it was, the sailors at first refuse and attempt to save themselves and save Jonah by rowing harder. But it's all for nothing, and seeing they cannot prevail, they obey Jonah and cast him overboard. But not before again crying out, only this time with a huge difference. This time it is not to their idols, their false gods, but to Jonah's God, to Yahweh, who made heaven, earth, sea and land. All of a sudden the storm stops, the sea is calm, the men are converted, fearing the true God, offering sacrifice and making vows. As for Jonah, he is swallowed up by a great fish which God himself had especially prepared. The swallowing up is a sign of judgment, yet once inside the belly of the fish, it becomes a place of refuge. As I mentioned last week, the Hebrew here is very interesting. It goes from describing the fish in the masculine form when he is swallowed to the feminine form when he is inside praying, and then by the end of the chapter, again to the masculine form when it vomits him out. Why does the fish vomit him out at God's prompting rather than letting him go out gently and delicately? Basically because Jonah's prayer, whilst inside the belly of the fish, is repugnant to God. It is amazingly orthodox, and it draws on multiple psalms and sentiments in the psalms. It describes his condition, God's sovereignty and God's deliverance, just as the psalmist does. But unlike the psalmist's prayers, it contains no acknowledgement of his iniquity and folly, no repentance for his actions. Unlike the psalmist's prayers, which were for deliverance from enemies, Jonah's contains no such thing. That is because his condition did not come about as a result of enemies casting him into the deep. Rather, it was all his own doing. And so God speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him out of its mouth, which is an echo of Leviticus 18, which speaks of the land spewing out those who worship idols and commit iniquity. God says in that chapter, "And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." And that is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to Israel itself 40 years after Jonah's mission, which was that the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel, sacking its capital, and the Israelites were ejected or vomited from the land that God had promised them. And remember, that is the real reason that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. It is not just because, as some say, that he was some kind of Hebrew nationalist believing that salvation only belonged to Israel. It is because he knew Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, that when God converted another nation, this was a sign that judgment was coming upon Israel, which is what happened. Anyway, that brings us to the third chapter, which we're considering today. Now, the first thing to notice about this chapter, about chapter 3, is that at the start of it, it is nearly identical to chapter 1, with one major difference. So chapter 1 began like this. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Chapter 3 then begins like this. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So in chapter 1, he was told to go and cry against Nineveh, for its wickedness had come up before God. Whereas in chapter 3, he is told to preach unto it the preaching that God would tell him to preach. So there are a couple of subtle nuances in that. The charge in chapter 1 is to cry against Nineveh. The charge in chapter 3 is to preach or proclaim to Nineveh. Slightly less hard-edged command this time around. And then the second nuance is that in chapter 1, he was to cry out against its wickedness. Whereas in chapter 3, he is to proclaim strictly according to the words bidden him by God. Almost as if God doesn't quite trust him to deliver the message that he wants him to deliver. So he's going to instruct him word for word. Anyway, just as he had arisen in chapter 1, Jonah now arises at the command of God. But whereas before he had gone down, 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 here he simply arises and goes in the right direction this time. We're told that Nineveh was a great city. And that's not for the first time or the last time that we see that word great in this book. There's a great city, there's a great wind, a great tempest, a great fish, and even a great kindness that we'll see in chapter 4 next week. But in terms of this city, this exceeding great city, its greatness may refer to its size or its strength, or perhaps both. But one thing we can be fairly certain of is that when the text says that this great city was 3 days' journey, it's almost certainly not talking about the diameter across the city. That would make it, let's say you could walk, Jonah could walk maybe 20 miles a day, that would make it maybe 60 miles across, which is highly unlikely for a city of antiquity. And excavations of Nineveh don't show that it's anywhere near that size. Possible explanation is that actually back in those days, when a foreign guest or foreign dignitary was entering a city, his first day would be simply one of arriving and establishing his credentials to the elders of that city. The second would then be taken up by the purpose of that visit, the travelling, and then the third would be for the return. But actually, whatever it refers to, the point here is not so much a geographical one, but a theological one. Remember, the name Nineveh means house of fish. And remember that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So what we're being told here is that having been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he is now in the house of the fish, Nineveh, for 3 days. Which, of course, is parallel to Jesus being in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Anyway, as he goes through that great city, he proclaims the word that God had spoken to him, which was that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. The number 40 crops up many times in the Bible. For example, in Noah's flood, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights on the earth. On Mount Sinai, Moses was on top of the mountain communing with God for 40 days and 40 nights while the people down below had to wait. And of course, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, with the devil then tempting him at the end. So 40 is a number associated with testing. And here the Ninevites are being tested. What will they do with the 40 days that have been allotted to them? Well, like the sailors on the ship, but unlike Jonah on the ship or in the fish, they repent. We're told that upon hearing the preaching of Jonah, they believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth. Actually, it was the king that proclaimed the fast. So verse 5 tells us, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. But then verse 6 tells us how this came about. The word of the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So Jonah preached, the people believed, the king proclaimed a fast, and everyone took part. We'll come back to consider a few details from that in a few moments. But just look at what the king then does. After laying aside his robe, covering himself in sackcloth, sitting in ashes and proclaiming the fast, he urges the entire city to cry mightily to God. Again, echoing that cry of the pagan sailors on the ship in chapter 1. But contrasting with Jonah's initial refusal to cry against Nineveh, and his cry without repentance in the fish. What is more, this pagan king calls upon everyone to show true fruits of repentance, turning from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Even more remarkably is that though he heard a message of judgment, 40 days and your city will be destroyed, he actually holds out hope. Somehow, and we're not told this from the text, somehow, whether from Jonah, perhaps, or whether he had just heard about Israel's God from elsewhere, he knows this, that this God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Because as the king himself says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Well, what do you know? He was right. The last verse in the chapter tells us, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, there's a couple of things in this chapter which are really interesting, which I want to unpack. The first is the Ninevites' repentance, and the second is God's repentance. Wait, what? God can repent? That's what the text says, and we'll look at that in a moment. But firstly, let's look a bit deeper at the Ninevites' repentance. As ever, there are notes on the back of the service sheet if you either want to follow along or look at them afterwards. So, the Ninevites' repentance. There are a couple of astonishing things about this repentance. The first is the speed and the scope with which it happened. Jonah literally walks into the city, proclaims the message that God had told him to speak, and that's that. The people of the city are seemingly cut to the heart, and they repent. Not just some of them, a few of them, from the greatest to the least, from king to pauper, from old man to child, all seem to be as fearful as one another, and all seem to be as eager to repent as one another. Then the second astonishing thing is it's a remarkably visual repentance. It involves visible outward signs, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. It even involves animals, the king proclaiming that their beasts, cattle and sheep, should neither eat nor drink. And that they too should be clothed in sackcloth and cry out to God, which is kind of weird, is it not? What are we to make of these things, though? Well, on the first point, regarding the speed and the scope with which this happened, how do we explain this? Well, here, it really helps to be a Calvinist and not an Arminian. It always helps to be a Calvinist and not an Arminian, but particularly here. So very basically, the main difference is that Arminians believe we have perfect free will to choose the true God, whereas Calvinists believe that the fall makes us incapable of choosing the true God of our own free will, such that God elects a people to salvation, as it says in Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, John chapter 6, amongst other places. When considering this chapter in Jonah, this is the only explanation that cuts it. Assyria was an extremely cruel, evil, barbaric empire. Its armies were known for their particularly barbaric practices, and I'm going to skip over them in order to spare those of you who have a delicate constitution, because they are not pleasant. Well, what happens in this chapter? A guy from an enemy country, who's never been even seen in the neighbourhood before, turns up. When I mean turns up, he doesn't come to trade with them or just say hi. He comes to tell them that the true God, which none of them worship, was about to judge them. He comes to tell them that in 40 days' time, this unknown God is going to destroy their entire city. And why? Because of their wickedness, because of their violence, which the penitent king himself then attests to. Let's put this into a modern day setting. What would happen if a prophet, were one to be raised up, were to walk through, say, Southampton and cry against it? What if he were to proclaim the word he heard from God that Southampton had just 40 days left of its existence, after which God would utterly destroy it? Which is the most likely outcome? Is it A, and the people of Southampton believed God, covering themselves with sackcloth and sitting in ashes, repenting of their sins? Or is it B, the people of Southampton laughed and mocked him, and eventually the police arrived to arrest him for hate crimes? I think we all know the answer to that. The chances of this wicked, barbaric, idol-worshipping, I'm talking about Nineveh now, not Southampton, but the chances of this wicked, barbaric, idol-worshipping people repenting in and of themselves are zero. The chances of them saying in and of themselves, oh yes, we see that now, he's right, we have been rather evil and barbarous and we really ought to change, the chances of that happening in and of themselves are zero. And yet that's exactly what these people do. How? Because God had prepared them to receive this message. God sent Jonah to this people, and he clearly did so knowing that they would repent. And we get a good many clues to this throughout the story, particularly where we can see things happening which are initiated by God throughout the book. So, who initiates everything that happens? God, when he first commands Jonah. It is then God who sent out a great wind into the sea. We're told it is God who prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It is God who commanded the fish to vomit Jonah out. It is God who commands Jonah the second time. It is God who is said to have repented of the evil that he had said would come. And then in chapter 4, it is God who prepares a gourd to cover Jonah. It is God who prepares a worm to attack the gourd. And it is God who prepares an east wind to beat upon the head of Jonah. So at every single step of the way, God initiates, God commands, God prepares. And unless you want to argue that the repentance of the Ninevites somehow took him by surprise, which would be a rather foolish proposition to defend, we can safely say that God knew the Ninevites were going to repent. And he knew it because he had initiated everything to that very end and even prepared those people to receive his word. What we can learn from this is that our witness to other people is utterly futile if we do not first seek God. Seeking him for ourselves, of course, to be enabled to speak faithfully to people, but also seeking him to prepare the hearts and minds of those that we are speaking to receive it. It is God who commissions us to spread his word for the building of his kingdom, and it is God who prepares the hearts and the minds of people to receive it. The seed that Jonah sowed did not fall upon good ground because the Ninevites were good. They were, in fact, exceedingly wicked. It fell upon good, fertile ground because God had prepared that ground to receive it. But what about the manner of repentance? It must be said that it is really very strange to our ears. All that sitting in ashes and wearing sackcloth, what is all that about? Well, what it's not about, as we could suppose, is this is some kind of works-based religion, as if they thought that by doing these things they could earn God's favour, like some kind of medieval asceticism. No, it's simply this, that all these things, these fasting, the sackcloth, the ashes, are symbolic of death. And whereas we, in our culture, express much more by our words, in ancient cultures like Assyria, there was far more symbolism going on. The fasting, the covering in sackcloth, the sitting in ashes was not an effort to earn God's favour, nor were they some kind of show. They were simply a symbolic outward expression of the state of death that they had come to see themselves in. But this was not something just confined to pagan nations either. The Israelites did this too. Often it was a symbol of mourning, like we would wear black for a funeral. For instance, it's written of Jacob in Genesis 37, that when he heard of the death of his son Joseph, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. But it was not just for mourning that we see this behavior amongst the Israelites. The ninth chapter of Nehemiah, for example, begins, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." All of which is to say that such outward demonstrations of wearing death, so to speak, were common in those days amongst the Israelites as much as other nations. They were symbolic of the death of a person. They were symbolic of the tribulation on the nation. They were symbolic of the iniquities of the people. But then even stranger than the people wearing sackcloth is the king of Nineveh's command regarding animals. He commanded that they too should be covered in sackcloth. Now, if people sitting in sackcloth seems odd to us, this is just next level weird, right? But actually, if we could take a quick peek at the end of the whole book, we can begin to make some sense of it. In the last verse of chapter 4, God says this to Jonah. This is the last verse of the entire book. "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" That is a really very odd ending to a book. And we'll come and look at that in more detail next week. But what we can say is that if God includes the cattle as part of the salvation of the city, which he does, perhaps the king of Syria's inclusion of them in outward symbols of death is not so odd after all. As I say, we'll pick this up in more detail next week. But for now, the crucial point regarding the actions of the king and the people of Nineveh is this. What they were doing was symbolically showing the extent of their sin and the extent and the need for deliverance. All of them, from the greatest to the least, was involved in the sin. All of them, personally, body, spirit, mind and soul, was involved in their sin. All of them, people and animals, would suffer in the judgment for their sin. So death had come upon them, man and beast, and their fast, their sackcloth, their ashes were acknowledgements of this. In other words, this was not just some outward rite that had no point or purpose to it. It was the outward expression of the totality of their sin and the judgment that awaited. And whilst we are not commanded to literally sit in ashes or to literally put on sackcloth, and whilst we're not commanded to make our cat or our dog or our pig or whatever it is we own go about in a black Hessian garment when we sin, we can actually learn something from the manner of this mass repentance. We can learn that our entire being, body, spirit, mind and soul, is affected by our sin. And we can learn that our entire being, body, spirit, mind and soul, must be involved in repentance. And we can learn that all of us, people and animals, are affected by the judgment that God brings for our sin. And that all of us, people and animals, are impacted by corporate repentance. There's a modern way that Christians speak of salvation that focuses almost exclusively on the soul and almost exclusively on going to heaven. But salvation and repentance are much more holistic than this. They involve all of us, not just some disembodied souls going to heaven. Salvation is not about that. It is about turning from sin and evil now, such that we serve God in his kingdom as his people now. And it is about then enjoying him forever on our eternal home, the new earth, which will be joined together with the new heavens. Do we literally need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, including our animals in it? No. Do we need to grasp that salvation isn't just some inner hidden soul thing, but affects all of us individually and corporately? Absolutely. So just to summarize these points about the Ninevites' repentance. Firstly, it was of God. He had clearly prepared the ground for them to accept the word spoken by Jonah and to repent. And secondly, their repentance, whilst containing a cultural symbolism that is not very familiar to us really, It was a recognition that death had come to all, from the greatest to the least, that it affected them all, body, spirit, mind and soul, and that even their cattle were under that judgment, should God proceed to destroy their city. But having looked at the Ninevites' repentance, what about God's repentance? That's a sort of question that can throw us off kilter, because as we know, God doesn't repent. He doesn't repent because he has no need to repent. He has no need to repent because he has not and cannot do anything that needs repentance. Not only is he incapable of sinning, he is the standard by which sin is measured. Sin, by definition, is anything which does not conform to God and to his standards. And so God, by definition, cannot sin because he cannot transgress his own standard or violate his own character. Yet, the text this morning has the king of Nineveh saying in verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Maybe he was just a pagan king who didn't understand that God can't repent. No, in verse 10 it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And then this is further confirmed by Jonah in chapter 4. He tells God that actually the reason he fled to Tarshish was because he knew that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. So that's very clear. God, our God, is a God who repents. But a question is, what is it that he actually repents of? And if we can answer that, a second question arises, which is, how can we bring him to repent? Now, on that first question, what is it that God actually repents of? We need to ask, what actually is repentance? When we think of repentance, our minds probably go to thinking about confessing our sin, both in that once and for all acknowledgement that we've broken God's law and are under his judgment, and then as Christians in that day-to-day acknowledgement that we continue to break his law and repent of doing so. But actually, confession of sin or being sorry for sin is not really what the word repent means. We get our English word repent from the Latin paniter, which means to feel regret or remorse. But when the Bible speaks of repentance, it means something much more than this. So in the New Testament, for example, the word repentance or repent is mentioned over 20 times. Here's just a few examples. So Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that John the Baptist came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus, later in Luke's Gospel, tells his hearers, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then Peter, in his second epistle, uses the word in the third chapter to describe God's disposition towards people. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So what does this word mean? So in all of those instances, the Greek word translated as repent is metanoia, which comes from two Greek words, meta, meaning beyond or after, and nous, meaning mind or intellect or way of thinking. Put together, the word literally means a change of mind, a turning away of mind. So repentance is not being sorry, though it may include that. Rather, it means a transformation of thought, a change of mind, or turning away from that which you were thinking. So Paul makes a distinction, actually, in 2 Corinthians 7, between being sorry for something and repentance. He tells the church, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." So to repent is not to be sorry. To repent is to turn from something, 180 degrees, particularly from sinful behaviour in those instances that I mentioned. That gets to the heart of what it means in this chapter when it says, "And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." He is not sorry. He has nothing to be sorry for. He is not repenting of sin. He's committed no sin to repent of. What he is doing, though, is turning away from an action that he had previously purposed to do. And this is by no means the only time that he does this in Scripture. So in Exodus 32, for example, when Aaron the high priest makes the golden calf and the people worship it and in an idolatrous orgy. God responds by saying this to Moses. He says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them." Moses then responds by pleading with God not to do this thing. In a powerful prayer, he says, "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against this people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." That is a pretty brave thing to say to God, to tell him to repent. And yet that is exactly what he does. In the next verse, we read, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto this people." His repentance, though, can cut both ways. So in Jeremiah 18, God says that he will repent of the evil that he had thought to do unto a nation if they repent. He says, "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." But he then goes on to say what would happen to the nation that continues in its evil. "If a nation does evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." So God repents. That is, he changes his mind, either about the calamity or the good that he had purposed to bring, depending on the actions of the people involved. As we see, though, with the actions of the Ninevites, they turn from their evil ways. And so God turns from the evil that he had purposed to do against them. But how do we get him to repent, to turn away from the evil that he had purposed to bring? Or how do we get him to turn from what he had purposed to do? Firstly, we cry out to him, just like the Ninevites cried mightily to God. Secondly, we turn from our sin and evil, just as the Ninevites turn from theirs, and which God saw and repented of the evil that he would said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, can we change God's mind? The answer is no and yes. No, in the sense that even the repentance of the Ninevites was seen by him in advance. As we've already considered earlier, everything was prepared by God for that outcome. And in fact, he knew from before the foundation of the world that they would repent and that he would not carry out the threat that he had made to destroy the city. But in which case, how can we also answer yes to that question of whether we can change his mind? The answer is because he is a personal, covenantal, relational God. He deals with us in history. And in history, we can change his mind by how we relate to him. He deals with us as men. And as men, we can change his mind by how we respond to him. That is basically what we see in Jonah chapter 3. God purposed in eternity that the Ninevites would repent and that their city would be saved. And he purposed why this would come to pass, when it would come to pass, and how it would come to pass. But in history, in time, as the relational covenantal God of time, he changed his mind. He purposed to bring destruction on Nineveh, but he did not bring it about. Why? Because the Ninevites cried out to him and because they repented, turning from the evil they did. And so too did God repent in time, turning from the evil that he had threatened to do to them because of their evil. That is the answer to the common objection about what is the point in praying if God already knows all things? Well, as the eternal, omniscient God, he does indeed know all things. But he is also a God who works in history, relating to people in time and on their level, which is why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 6 to his disciples, be not ye therefore like unto the heathen. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. But in the next few sentences, he goes on to teach them how to pray and how to ask the Father for things. As we close out this morning, here are three applications based on what we've looked at. So firstly, as we've seen with the Ninevites, it was God who prepared them to receive his word. Not they themselves, who, despite their wickedness and violence, just happen to welcome it with open hearts. Now, this should shape the way that we think about bringing God's word and his truth to others. So before all arguments we can muster, before all scriptures we can think up, before all efforts we might make, the primary needful thing is for God to prepare them to receive it. The good ground in the parable of the sower does not describe a class of people who happen to be naturally that way. It does not describe a type of person who is naturally receptive to God's word, because there are none. No, it describes a type of person whose hearts and minds have been prepared by God to receive it. This is not something that any of our arguments can conjure up. Our arguments might be the best arguments. Our scripture memorization might be stellar. Our efforts might be amazing. But none of these things can ever penetrate the natural heart that has not been prepared by God to receive his word. So this is the principal thing. And I very much speak to myself, in as I have a tendency to think up amazing arguments that I'm going to tell people if I'm speaking to them or whatever. But I don't do the thing that I should do, which is to pray for them and that their hearts would receive that firsthand, that thing. So this is the principal thing. Whether you're speaking to your unbelieving friends, neighbours, or even enemies, first seek God and plead with him to prepare their hearts. And only then go forth mustering your arguments and your scriptures and all of your efforts. Secondly, make sure you understand that repentance is not just about your soul or going to heaven. That is just a form of Gnosticism. It is about all of you, the whole you, repenting, turning, such that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Such that, as Paul says in Romans 12, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And such that, as Jesus says in Matthew 22, you love the Lord your God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And also make sure you understand that salvation is not just about getting to heaven. It is about you being transformed to serve God now in his kingdom and awaiting further transformation so that you can enjoy him forevermore in the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, when you repent, when you turn from your sin, although you don't sit in sackcloth and ashes, and you don't need to do that because Jesus himself has taken on the thing that those things symbolize, which is death upon himself. But when you repent, ensure that your whole self is turning to God, and ensure that your turning to him is to serve him within the body of his people and in the building of his kingdom. And then finally, know that you can indeed change God's mind. Not his eternal decreed will, which is set, but you don't need to worry about that since you don't know what it is and he's not about to tell you. But as he acts in history, personally, covenantally and relationally, you can indeed change his mind. You can do so by repenting of your sins, as did the Ninevites. You can do so by reminding him of his covenant promises, as did Moses. In a right relationship with our covenant God, your prayers can change your life and the life of others, and they can even change the course of history. As the Ninevites found, Yahweh is a God who hears a people's cry. He is a God who sees a people's repentance. He is a God who understands their fear of his judgment, but their hope in his mercy. And he is a God who, having heard, seen, and understood, repents and changes the course of history. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astonishing chapter, a chapter in which a wicked people was converted, a chapter in which the God of heaven repented, but above all, a chapter where you, Lord God of hosts, prepared the hearts of that wicked people to receive your word and to repent of their sins, that you might have mercy upon them. We ask that you would prepare the hearts of all whom we speak to about you and your kingdom, that they might gladly receive your word. And we ask that you would enable us to pray like the king of Nineveh and the people of that great city, in such a way that would change your mind, that you might answer our petitions for us and our families and our church and our nation. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.